Turn with me, please, once again to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now that we're back in our seats, we've sung some hymns, we've done our public reading from 1 Samuel 17, and we made some comments about David and his victory over the giant Goliath. We're now when our minds hopefully energized, fresh, fully awakened now, by now. In our previous hour, what did we see? We saw a question proposed, and then a very quick answer. And that question is this: is the law of God and the grace of God two generals on a battlefield with no reconciliation, not even a handshake? Not even a hug or a kiss. They remain two mutual enemies, one with the other, for all time and all eternity. And I say no. And those who teach that are ignorant of Scripture. Very ignorant. My contention with the question and the answer is this. Just because John chapter 1 says that the law came by Moses, and that's true, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, that is also true. That is not implying that under the Old Testament dispensation that there was no grace to be seen, no mercy was given. At the same time, it doesn't mean that there was no truth as well. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what John says in John chapter 1. I believe that. That's just as much as truth as the first half of that verse, that the law came by Moses. But there are those today who unfortunately make law and grace too unable to be reconciled at all, as if they're, again, two opposing doctrines that find no harmony at all. And I dismiss that. I think that's very poor handling of God's word. Well, in our last hour, we were looking at a, for instance, a something that unfortunately did occur in the nation. But again, when these words were given in Deuteronomy chapter 17, as the whole first five books of Moses, for that matter, was given to the nation while the Exodus is passed, they're in the wilderness, they sinned grievously after 40 days, they did not go into the land where God would just simply give it to them. 12 spies went into the land, came back, 10 reports, greatly exaggerated, where God was tiny and the Canaanites were like gods. Caleb and Joshua, they gave a true assessment. Yes, the walls are tall. Yes, the people are like grasshoppers. Yes, there's giants in the land, but our God is bigger. Well, the 10 spies in their assessment won the day, and the people got downcast. Everybody had a pity party. And then the next day, the people, out of their own conceit, thought they could go into the land now and take it for themselves, and they got whooped up. And the bottom line was, God said when he came to Moses and to the people, for every day that you, okay, this is your 40th day, every day you're going to owe me a year. 40 years of wandering. And so during that wandering experience, we have the first five books of Moses gets written during that time frame. Deuteronomy being the last book of the five, was written at the termination of the 40 years of wandering, and the nation eventually coming up on the east bank of the Jordan, going through the land of Ammon, going through the land of the Moabites, having their conflict with Balaam and Balak, all of that, fighting a few battles, and then finally getting to the east bank of the Jordan, where God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo, lets them look at the land east, north, west, and south, and then Moses dies and God buries him, and then the mantle of accountability and leadership falls on Joshua, and then you have Joshua chapter 1. So what we're reading here is preparatory for them eventually getting into land and then establishing that nation. And so Moses tells God to tell the people, if, verse 2, if there be found any among you who take it upon themselves to worship other gods, like the nations around them by implication. And then God gives an example of sun, moon, and stars, the host of heaven. And I gave you some verses showing that God did not command them to do so, but they unfortunately was going to do it. When such a person was found, there was to be, in verse 4, diligent inquiry. You're going to go out of your way to make sure that the accusation is true. You're going to go out of your way to make sure that it's certain. And because of that, an abomination, unfortunately, is wrought in the land of Israel, the tail end of verse 4. And then you have to bring that man or that woman which has committed such wicked things unto the gates of the city where things were arbitrated, where judgment was made. Even that man or that woman, so notice even the genders were not given any kind of a loophole. Just because you were a female, if you went off into idolatry, your gender did not save you. It did not commute your sentence. You were not given life in prison without parole. You were stoned. And shall stone them with stones till they die. And then look at verse 6. Again, verse 6. This is found in Matthew chapter 18:18, when it comes to church discipline. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now, the latter part of that verse 6, that ought to ring a bell when it comes to the trial of Jesus. They tried in desperation to find either, remember, they couldn't find two people to say the same thing. So in the end, they had to more or less coach two people to make sure they're going to say the same thing in order to nail Jesus to the cross. And then when the soldiers come back and tell the high priest that the tomb is empty and the earth shook and the stone was rolled by itself and the tomb is empty, and about these angelic beings and how the soldiers were scared out of their wits, the high priest paid them off with bribe money and told them that if this comes in the ears of Pontius Pilate, we're going to take care of your skin. Notice the control and the power that the priest had with the Romans. The priest, the high priest, and all of his cronies were sleeping in the same spiritual bed of adultery with the Roman officials. So much for being God's chosen people, just like today. They were not God's chosen people, the ones who turn Jesus over to Pilate to have the Gentiles slaughter him. They were in name only, but not in the recesses of their hearts, like the ones today in Israel, killing Palestinians, like it's a turkey shoot. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. Now you stop and think, the ones who brought the evidence to condemn the guilty, they were the ones to throw the stones first. Beloved, you better make sure that you have the truth if you're going to be the ones to be the prime executioners. Okay? You see the seriousness of this. That's why the diligent inquiry. That's why making sure things are true. That's why making things are certain. I call that grace and mercy. Not just some one-eyed cyclops up in heaven doling out judgment. Or some deity having a bad day and he takes it out on the citizens of good old planet Earth. Now, what I like to do is go a little further by bringing to the table another story, another historical event, to show you the necessity of diligent inquiry. Kind of like two bookends. We're going to take this story here of this situation that's given, and then we're going to take a real story, something that actually happened. So I'm going to beg you that you just simply pay close attention and follow the story. One of the sons of Jacob was a gentleman called Judah. Judah. Ironically, it was going to be through his family line, his particular tribe, that Shiloh would come. And that's a messianic name, title, for the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a Levitical priest. Now, John the Baptist was, because his mommy and daddy were Levites. Mary and Joseph were not Levites. They were of the tribe of Judah. They were both direct descendants. They were direct descendants from King David. So here's Judah. And he has three sons. E-R. Onan, O-N-A-N, and Shelah, S-H-E-L-A-H. The oldest, E-R, is given in marriage to a woman called Tamar. Well, when it came time for and Tamar to be intimate, apparently, didn't want to have any children through this woman. So he took matters into his own hands and did not do the function of a husband and a wife to bring forth a child. He did his own method of birth control, if you will. Well, the Lord didn't like what did, and so God killed him. Well, according to custom and by law, the next available brother who was old enough, that was Onan, was to assume the role of husband, marry Tamar, and have children in honor of the older brother. Raise up seed in your brother's stead. Now you got to follow the story. And it's not dirty, it's not icky. It's there for a reason. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? I got you. Everything written in the Old Testament was written for you. So you got to listen to the story. Well, Onan, for whatever reason, he duplicates the older brother's behavior and he doesn't perform the function. He takes matters into his own hands. And God kills him. So Tamar now is a double widow. Two husbands, both dead. Well, Judah's looking at the situation and he realizes that Shelah, the youngest, is too young. He's not old enough at this time to marry Tamar. So Judah comes up with a plan. And it sounds logical, legitimate, and fine. What was the plan by Daddy Judah? Daddy tells Tamar, Shelah is not old enough for you to marry him and for him to raise up seed now for two brothers. How about we wait until Shelah is old enough and mature enough in his body to perform the function of a hubby? And Tamar says, okay, that's cool. I'll wait. Well, time goes on, and Shelah now is a fully grown man, capable of marrying Tamar. But in the course of time, Daddy Judah fails to give Shelah to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So Tamar now, she says to herself, my father-in-law is really pulling my leg. He's not honoring the promise that he gave to me when Onan died, because Shelah was too young. that he was going to give me Sheila to wed, but he hasn't. I'm going to dress up like a harlot. And that's what she does. Well, Judah one day is with a buddy. He's with a friend of his. And they go to this one city. They were raising sheep. So maybe Judah's there to make contract, to get business, whatever. And he notices this harlot all decked out like a harlot. Unbeknownst to Daddy Judah, this is Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Not knowing this, and beloved, you have to kind of say, how in the world can he eventually lie with her, have an intimate relationship with her, and then he gets her pregnant? How in the world did he recognize? She must have had something covering her face, or maybe the room was so dark that he just went in there and took care of himself, got a little pleasure, got a little fun, and then several months later. Well, let me back up. By the time everything is done between Tamar and her father-in-law, he promises to give her a payment, a goat or a kid from the flock. And I would imagine she would have gotten maybe a pretty penny for the animal. So she says to him, okay, I'll wait for the payment, but what are you going to give me as collateral? What are you going to give me in the interim? And Judah gives her something, a pledge. He gives his signet ring, which was stupid. That's the ring that you would use to certify a document with the wax. That's your authority. Crying out loud. Bracelet and his staff. And so the father-in-law, unbeknownst to him that this is his daughter-in-law playing the harlot, he gives her these three things as a pledge. And then upon the kid as the payment, she in turn was to give this pledge back to him. Now, Judah's friend was called an Adullamite. That was his people. So there were three witnesses. Now notice, what does the Bible say? In the mouth of two or three. Well, let's stop and think right now. You got Judah, the father-in-law, who slept with the harlot. You got Tamar, who played the harlot and was impregnated by her father-in-law. And you got the friend, probably outside the Adullamite. You got three witnesses. Three witnesses. Gotcha. With all that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. And let's read the story now from the inspired text. And let's see what unfolds. You say, Pastor Bob, when are you going to get done? Hang in there. This is the Bible. Ready? And it came to pass, verse 24, that about 3 months after, this is 3 months after Judah slept with Tamar, that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, had played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. So notice, just like in Deuteronomy, something comes up. Somebody has the goods. Somebody makes the accusation that someone has violated the law of God. In Deuteronomy 17, it's somebody who's dabbling with sun, moon, and stars, worshiping them and serving them in the place of God. Here, after 3 months, Tamar is showing, just like Mary was showing when she returned from her three-month visit with her cousin Elizabeth. Isn't that amazing? 3 months. Mary showing. And so now she's in a pickle with Joseph. Tamar's 3 months and she's in a jam with her father-in-law. And so they tell the, hey, Judah, your daughter-in-law, she's played the harlot. She's 3 months pregnant. And notice Judah, notice the judgment. Bring her and burn her. Now, I call that law. without the grace and mercy. Straight shot, throw in the oven, throw in the fireplace, stoke the furnace as hard as you can get it, put some gas and get a match. Woof. Killer. Burner. Snap judgment, right? Well, he is the father-in-law. Does he not have the right? He's a patriarch. He is judge, jury, and executioner over his people. Doesn't he have that right? Yes. But that's not what the law of God requires. Where was the trial? Where's the witnesses? I don't see any witnesses here. I don't see nobody substantiating anything other than Judas saying, burn her. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. Witness number one, the signet. Witness number two, the bracelets. Witness number three, Judah's staff. We didn't even need the Adullamite. What were the three witnesses? A ring, a bracelet, and a staff. Gotcha. Look at verse 26, it's powerful. Judah acknowledged them. He had no other choice. And said, Tamar hath been more righteous than I. Now, what did he say in verse 24? Burner. Notice when mercy and grace are brought to the table, Judah had to backtrack. Big time. And even though she played the harlot, his words, not mine, she is more righteous than myself, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he, Judah, knew her again no more. Why was she more righteous? Because from the very get-go, Judah's forgetfulness or whatever, or his unwillingness to honor his promise that he gave to Tamar when Shelah was not yet of age to marry. That's the crux. Yes, she was wrong in dressing up as a whore. We're not discounting that. But let's go all the way back to point A. People don't like that. Go all the way back to the original crime. Judah's crime of forgetfulness. And not honoring the pledge or the promise he made to Tamar. Sorry. That wasn't her fault. That was his. So he put a temptation in front of her, which we're told not to do one with another. Not to put any temptation in front of your brother or sister whom you love. So even though she did what she did, the greater burden's not on her, but on him. He first lied, didn't honor his word, and then he slept with her. And it came to pass, verse 27, in time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first, firstborn. And it came to pass, as he drew his hand back, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterwards came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. Guess what? Phares is in the genealogical line of Christ. Judah to David to Solomon to Phares to Mary and Joseph baby Jesus. Wow. So God took a catastrophe, and by his grace, blessed it. So again, someone tells you and I that there's no such thing as grace and mercy in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sorry, beloved. I'm sorry. They don't know their Bible too well. Versus rightly dividing, they're wrongly chopping it. Now turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Listen to verses 15. And here's a good cross-reference to what we just got done studying in the 17th chapter. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. Now, how often does God have to say it? At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So from now on, when it comes down to any kind of disagreement, any kind of controversy, whether it's biblical in nature, or whether it's within a family, or within a school, or within a neighborhood, or parents squabbling over whatever Johnny did to Mary and Mary did to Johnny in the playground, before you pounce on anyone, hold your breath, or take a deep breath, hold it for a while, then exhale slowly, get all your facts. That's grace. Mercy. Now, here's how serious it was about being a witness. So you tell me whether or not people want to just simply drop a dime on someone. Watch. If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. Someone brings up an accusation and it's false, the judges shall make, diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Beloved, you better be a real good witness back in the days of law. That's grace. Versus stoning the wrong guy because this clown lied. Versus you putting a man to death wrongly. Grace steps in and says what? The one who's railing this accusation, I love it. You ought to do what? Diligent inquisition. That's a real buzzword when you think of the Spanish Inquisition, where many of your Christian brothers and sisters were burnt alive by the Roman Catholic Church when the Jesuits were let loose at that time in the 1500s and the 1600s. Mercilessly killed, tortured. And even after they recanted, they still burned them. See how serious God is about someone simply dropping a dime and it's false? Whatever the false guy wanted to do to the poor innocent guy, guess what? Under the law of God, the false witness got what the innocent man was going to get wrongly. We call that justice. On one side, grace and mercy for the other guy. They're both there. They're both there. Here you see both. The justice of God given to the one who was lying, and grace and mercy pardoning the man who was going to be killed for no good reason. They're not two generals on a battlefield, never to shake hands. They are mutually stuck together like a coin. Law on one side, grace and mercy on the other side. and thine eyes shall not pity. Oh boy, imagine the snowflakes right now are having a hard time, and the seeker-sensitive Christian right now must be bawling a tear. That thine eyes shall have no pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The man who was going to have somebody wrongly killed by bringing a false witness, a false inquiry, false facts, false data, when he's being stoned, not a tear. Not one tear. Because that could have been this man who died for no good reason. It's no different than when, just here recently, you hear these stories of some guy on false information, lies, evidence hidden in some police room, never brought to the table. Someone in prison, 30, 40, 45 years, finally exonerated, put in prison at the age of 18. You add 45 years to that, what's left to that man's life? That's an injustice. And in this one instance that I saw recently on YouTube, the city gave millions of dollars as compensation to the man. You add 45 to 18. How old was that man when he was exonerated and found innocent? Hopefully he'll live long enough to spend his millions. Matthew chapter 18 now. Let's get to the New Testament. And we find out that this principle that was found under the law of Moses is still here. The law hasn't been tossed out the window when it comes to the moral law being applied. Here we have this concept of church discipline, one on one, two or three against one. And when that person tells those two or three witnesses to go jump in the river, then you bring up the entire church on that one individual. And when that person doesn't want to get right, they don't want to apologize, they don't want to repent, and then the church takes action, what do you find in verses 16? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. Notice how verse 16 ends from the lips of Jesus. He quotes what's found in Deuteronomy 17 and in 19. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice verse 1. Now Paul had some issues with some of the members of this particular church because of false teaching and false accusations that they brought against the Apostle Paul that were not true. And Paul was meant, had a desire. He sends these letters initially, but he's gonna come see them. And what does he say? This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Why is Paul quoting the law when the law, we've been told, has been thrown out the window? Was Paul wrong in quoting this aspect of the moral law of God? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. What do we find as a principle within the church body itself? Look at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scriptures say it, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 24:14. I thought the law was done away with. Now, the ceremonial law, the dietary law, the sacrificial aspect of the law, that's all been fulfilled in Christ. We don't need that. But the moral law of God is still on the books, apparently, because here we find Paul referencing the law of God, the law of Moses, once again. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. There it is again. There it is again. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 26, beloved. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be worthy who had trodden under foot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Paul mentions that same principle in verse 28. And so, beloved, what I'm trying to show you and I, and let's be honest, all of us have been guilty. Snap judgment, quick judgment, rush to judgment, rope in hand, nearby tree, hang them. It's very easy for us to quickly and ruthlessly and rationally simply just make a conclusion without getting all the facts. So, what do we find under the law of God when grace was present? There was to be no rush to judgment. No rush to judgment. There was to be no scapegoats. There was to be no loopholes. There was to be no skirting the evidence. Everything was to be brought before the table. Everything that could be possibly found. The good, the bad, the ugly. And then the judges would make the determination whether innocent or guilty. And if guilty, the rock pile. If innocent, they were to be free. And so, beloved, even with the story of Judah and Tamar, or the story of one going outside and looking up to heaven and making gods out of sun, moon, and star, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, the Old Testament was written for us New Testament saints, that through comfort from the Scriptures we might have hope. And so I think I've answered my question. Is the grace of God the enemy of the law of God? And is the law of God the enemy to the grace of God? And the answer is no. To say that they are, is a very blatant contradiction within the very, very character of God Himself. For God is not only just, He is also gracious and merciful as well. Well, may God choose to bless His word. Amen.